Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the second message in our series on Titus, as we study how to set our church in order. This week, we will see that we must set our leadership in order as we study Paul's teaching on elders. If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And as I meditated on this topic, I was reminded that Jesus refers to his church as his flock of sheep. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, has designed his church so that over each local flock there are under-shepherds, the elders and pastors of the flock. In fact, pastor is just another word for shepherd. But we can stray into dangerous territory if we imagine a bunch of sheep being led by some brave, strong, manly shepherd. The biblical picture is much different. And as I researched this, I ended up on some pretty strange shepherding blogs. They know a lot about sheep. There's a lot more to sheep than I knew there was. And I came across the term leader sheep, which is a real thing, apparently. This is a picture of some of them. As I learned this week, this is how sheep are described. They have a strong instinct to follow the sheep in front of them. When one sheep decides to go somewhere, the rest of the flock usually follows, even if that's not a good decision. For example, sheep will follow each other to slaughter. If one sheep jumps over a cliff, the others are likely to follow. Even from birth, lambs are conditioned to follow the older members of the flock. This leadership is dangerous if it's not used appropriately. And so some shepherds have bred and developed a breed of sheep called leader sheep, and they are described this way. They have alertness in their eyes. They normally go first out of the sheep house, looking around in all directions, watching if there are any dangers in sight, and then walking in front of the flock when driven to or from the pasture. They may even guard the flock against predators. There are many stories on record about their ability to sense or forecast changes in the weather, keeping the sheep in the sheep house before a major snowstorm. Why do I bring this up? Because when we talk about leadership, the biblical idea of a servant leader leading other servants, of a leader sheep leading other sheep, this is a much more biblical picture of what leadership is called to be in the church. It is not a man of God being this great manly leader who leads the church in perfect wisdom. It is just another sheep, another servant, being called by God to lead the other sheep. Despite these leadership's impressive characteristics, it is important to note they never lead contrary to the leadership of the human shepherd. And we'll see that as we study. So if you'll turn in Titus chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 this morning. This is what Paul, the apostle, says to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in the Word together. Father, we thank you for this passage. And as we study what you have said about the role of elders, I pray that you would help us to see that this is not simply a passage for elders, but it is a passage that teaches the whole church how we should follow our head, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, how we should follow the Good Shepherd, but also how we can follow and support and love and be led by our under-shepherds. I pray you would help us to take this truth, to not only grow in knowledge, but also in godliness and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we covered Paul's introduction in the first four verses of this letter. Paul used the introduction to tell us where we're going, what kind of topics and themes we'd be discussing. And here, Paul gets to his purpose statement. In verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." The word that Paul uses here for put into order is the same Greek root word that we use, we get some of our modern words today. So MacArthur says it's from the Greek word orthos, from which we derive orthodontist, a dental specialist who straightens and aligns crooked teeth. In ancient times, the term was used of setting broken bones and straightening bent limbs, a function of the medical specialty we call orthopedics today. It's the same root concept. There's something that's not right. We need to set it straight. Therefore, as we look at this context, we look at the churches in Crete. We know they had some leaders, because we'll look next week at verses 10 through 16, where it talks about these false teachers. They had leaders, but they weren't qualified leaders. And some of the churches just had no leadership at all. And so Paul sent Titus to establish elders, to set the leadership of the church in order. From our passage, we're going to see three aspects of the office of elder that we must both understand and strive to support if we're going to set our leadership in order. First of all, we see the elder's role in verses 5 and 7. There at the beginning of verse 5 and at the beginning of verse 7, Paul says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then verse 7, for an overseer, he uses that term also. So what do we understand from these words about the office of elder, about the role of an elder? Well, first we see that elders serve as servant leaders. Elders serve as servant leaders because they were appointed first and foremost as overseers. To appoint someone as an overseer is to put them in charge, but it is not to make them king. The word overseer was used to describe the household managers in Jesus' parables, or Joseph in Egypt, or Moses. Though he was the leader of Israel, it was still under the leadership of God. These examples are well described by the term overseer, for they oversaw the servants. Joseph oversaw Egypt, but he was not king of Egypt. Paul refers to these men by another term, not just elders and overseers, but in verse 7 he says an overseer is God's steward. So they're appointed as stewards. Being appointed a steward is far different than being made king. The household managers in Jesus' parables, they don't own any of the stuff. They are just simply put in charge with the authority of the master. Joseph had charge over all Egypt, but still reported to Pharaoh. He was not the owner. He was not the ultimate authority. Moses led the nation, but still submitted to the one who bought the nation, the God of Israel. This is the difference between a right understanding of the role of elder and a wrong understanding. Elders are merely under shepherds. They are called to care for someone else's sheep. Remember last week we looked at how Paul views himself. What is the first word Paul gives us to describe himself? Not apostle, not super awesome guy, servant, slave. He viewed himself as owned and bought by God. Here's the point. Yes, elders have authority in the church and should have authority in the church, and we should submit to their authority. But it is not absolute authority. It is the authority of a servant placed in charge of other servants, all of whom are owned by the same owner. This is so important to understand. Much of the abuse that happens in churches by sinful elders is because they take the full authority on themselves rather than submitting to the authority of God. God, thankfully, in his infinite wisdom, he knows that men are sinful. And when men are given power, they very quickly abuse it. And so God has designed the church to not just have one under-shepherd, but multiple under-shepherds. And so we see in the middle of verse 5 that elders are called to serve in plurality. Paul tells Titus, appoint elders, multiple, in every town, singular. So each town should have multiple elders. The reasons that Paul requires this are not clearly stated, but we can infer them from the context of the rest of the book. When you have multiple elders, it offers protection. Having multiple elders in every city allows the church to be protected against the abuses of one power-hungry man. God has designed the plurality of elders in the local church as a protection for his church from sinful men. You cannot have an abusive leader if there is a plurality of leaders holding each other accountable in true shared authority. But there's also great benefit from having multiple elders. Paul gives a long list of character qualities, which we'll look at later this morning, but if you notice, he does not give any specific job requirements beyond teaching. Apart from being able to teach, there are no experience requirements, no specific abilities or giftings listed. When a church is blessed with multiple elders, they are blessed with multiple servant leaders who are gifted differently by God. That is why I pray our church would grow and have elders one day, more than just me. I look forward to that. But this church has plenty of Andrew Lafferty's. We don't need more of me. We need other elders, but we need elders who are different, who think differently, who function differently, who plan differently, who see things differently. Having multiple elders does not help a church if they all are the same person functionally. It only helps when there is a difference. And so the application here is obvious. There's one very obvious one that I'm sure you can see coming. Titus says, if anyone meets these qualifications, he can be appointed to the office of elder. So men, I want you to hear me. That includes you. It includes every one of the men here. You can be an elder. You can be appointed to this office. But not all of us will be elders. But the plurality of elders should impact all of our lives. So ask yourself, how are you involved in our local church in the process of raising up godly elders, godly leaders? Are you praying for that? Are you asking God to raise up godly men to help lead our church? Wives specifically, are you encouraging your husbands towards living elder-qualified lives? Even if they never serve as elder, they can live elder-qualified. Wives, are you helping your husbands to live that way? Men, obviously, are you striving to live that way, but wives, are you helping them? And then parents, are you raising your sons to be godly leaders, that they would live elder-qualified? Are you raising your daughters to understand what godly leadership looks like? God's design for elders is that they would serve in plurality. It helps protect and bless the church, and it's something we are all called to be involved in. So as we study this morning, please don't tune out because you say, oh, I'll never be an elder, I'm not interested, or I couldn't be. You can be involved in the process of raising up elders to the glory of God. God has also helped the church, however, by designing elders to serve not just in plurality, but also to serve locally. In verse 5 again, Paul says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul commands Titus to appoint elders in every town, which means that those elders are supposed to work and lead and serve in that local town in which they were appointed. That is their primary ministry. Why is this so important? Because if elders primarily serve locally, they can have two very important things. One, local loving authority. One of the reasons our country struggles so much is that our nation is very large and very diverse. It was originally set up so that local governments would have a role and that state governments would have a role and the federal government would have a role because the federal government would not know the individual needs of each individual person as well as local and state governments would. We face that even more strongly here in Illinois, where all the decisions for our state are basically made based on what happens in Chicago, right? We understand this issue. Why would local governments lead more effectively? Because they know their people and their struggles. In the same way, God established the church with elders who serve in local congregations. He did not establish presbyters or bishops or cardinals or popes because they cannot lead with that same local authority. Spiritual authority is best used by people who know the people they have authority over. Have you ever considered the fact that God loved you enough to give you an elder who actually knows you, not someone who comes into town, tells you how to live, and then leaves, and you never have any connection with that person? Hopefully you see that as a blessing, that I know you. I hope that's how you see it. But it is a blessing. It is a blessing that our elders know us. Paul commanded Titus to go to each town, to appoint from within the congregation godly men who could lead those people facing their specific problems and their specific situations. God has designed our leadership to be local. For only when it is truly local, when we are known by our leaders, can it be truly loving leadership. An elder who does not know us cannot love us. But this local loving knowledge goes both ways, because not only will elders know their local congregations will know their elders. So when elders serve locally, they serve with local loving accountability. We've had elders from other churches come and preach to us, and we are thankful for that. But we have no way to confirm that those men are living out the message they speak. I want to be clear, I think they are. I love these men. I'm thankful they've been here. But what I'm saying is that the local church has both the ability and responsibility to confirm that their elders, the ones who serve locally, who they know, who they can encourage and challenge and confront over sin, the local church is called to keep their elders accountable to the word of God. You can't do that when somebody just blows into town, preaches a message, and leaves. But you can do that when it is someone from among your own congregation. Something I've tried to emphasize in our church is that coming to church should never, ever be a passive thing. It's an active thing. That's obvious when we all stand and sing. It's obvious when we all give. It's obvious when we're actively physically doing something. But when we sit and listen to a sermon, it can be hard to remember this is an active act. So friends, certainly search the scriptures as I preach. Search your own heart and strive to apply the truth, but also search the scriptures to confirm that your elders' lives match what they're preaching. Your elders need you. Right now, that's me. I need you to hold me accountable. because it's that local loving accountability that will help both protect my soul, for which I'm thankful, and will protect the health of our church. Being a member of a church, listening to a sermon is an active experience, and part of that is keeping your elder accountable and helping them fulfill their God-given role. This is the role of the elder, but one of the problems in the Cretan churches seems to be that there were already false teachers taking this role. The churches, it seems, were incredibly immature. They did not know what they should be looking for in the lives of potential elders, so Paul gives Titus a list of qualifications, a way to examine the elder's reputation to see whether he is qualified for the role. In verse 6, Paul summarizes this as above reproach, and he expands on it in the summary in three directions, and we'll look at that. But before we dive into these verses, I want to encourage us all to listen well. It's hard as your pastor to preach a list of things about what a pastor is supposed to be to a bunch of non-pastors. I understand that that can be difficult to understand how we should apply that, so let me give us some indicators on how we can do that well. There's something amazing about this list. It contains nothing that is not commanded of all believers. What's extraordinary about this list is that it is not extraordinary. There's nothing listed about seminary education or things that only pastors could do. It's really regular stuff. God does not hold elders to a tougher or higher set of commands. He does not hold them to remaining single their whole lives or living in monasteries or renouncing earthly possessions. Rather, God holds elders to a higher standard of obedience to the same commands we all must obey. It's not a different set of commands. It's a different standard of obedience. So as we work through these qualifications, consider, does my character reflect this attribute? For all of us, does our character reflect this attribute that we talk about? Are we growing in this area? Or have we gotten lazy in this area? How can I help my spouse to grow in this area? How can I shepherd my children to grow in this area? And finally, how can I hold my elders accountable in this area? So please don't hear this list as a list for someone else. This is a list for all of us. The first qualification that Paul says an elder candidate must meet in his reputation, and by extension we should all be striving for, is that he is above reproach in his community. And as we consider these, I want to give one last point of application before we move on. Lord willing, we'll have elders one day. So as we move towards that, we want to make sure that we evaluate those candidates in light of biblical truth. So tuck these notes away. Be ready to use them one day when God allows us to have elders. The first qualification is he is above reproach in his community. And I want to clarify what above reproach means. Does not mean sinless, because then I would not be a pastor. No one would be a pastor. Rather, it means above accusations. If someone's above reproach, it means that if someone were to accuse them of something, it wouldn't stick. You wouldn't think it was true. You would assume it was false. And I want to be clear, in the world we live in, I can't just say that and let it go. There are pastors who need to be accused because they are just living in sin. So I'm not saying we shouldn't accuse pastors. The Bible says we should, with two or three witnesses when it's clear sin. I'm not at all saying you can't ever accuse the pastor or that he shouldn't be accused. I'm saying if you heard an accusation against your elder or someone who's a candidate for eldership, it should surprise you, and you should not hear that and think, yeah, that sounds about right. It should surprise you. You should not think it is true at first. We still need to investigate these accusations, but we should assume they're untrue. So Paul helps flesh out the idea of what above reproach means by using three descriptive words throughout the text. He says they are upright, which describes a man who's righteous and just and does what is right. Joseph, Mary's husband, was a man described in this way. He could have put her away, and that would have been above the law. He was a upright man. He went beyond what the law required. Secondly, Paul uses the word holy. This doesn't refer to spiritual holiness. In Cretan culture, it referred to someone who balanced the expectations of society and their religion well. So someone who is above reproach in all aspects of life. They lived a holy life, a separate life, above the norm. While an elder must certainly be holy in the spiritual sense through the blood of Christ, he must be holy in the societal sense. He must be a good man. It's above reproach. He must not just be an average Joe. An elder should be someone that is separate, holy. And third, Paul says an elder must be disciplined. And this word speaks to a person having his emotions, his desires under control, of choosing consistently to deny temporary pleasure for godly long-term reasons. In our society, as wicked as it is, we still appreciate discipline. We respect a man who continues to exercise and go for his run despite the cold or the rain. We look up to the woman who makes time to read and study despite the hectic life of raising children. We're proud of the child who gets his homework done before he goes to play. We as a culture still appreciate discipline. And these three words, upright, holy, and disciplined, describe the character of a man who is above reproach. These terms are seen, measured, and valued by his community. And this is why I think this is Paul talking about the community view of this elder, because these three things are something that can be seen even if you don't know the elder very well. Co-workers can tell from the way the man does his job uprightly without cutting corners. They can tell that about him. Neighbors can tell from the way they care for their home with a holy concern for their neighborhood. And all people can tell from the way the man uses his social media with discipline, right? These are things we can see about a person, even if we don't know them well. All elder candidates must be known as someone above reproach in their communities, which is why, Lord willing, when we strive to install elders in our church, one of the things that we will do is we will go and ask their neighbors about them. And we will ask the people at their workplace about them, because we need to know, is this person a godly man, not just at church, but is he godly in his community? But even more importantly than an elder being above reproach in people who don't know him well, he must be above reproach with people who know him best. So Paul says an elder must be above reproach in his home. First, he must be the husband of one wife. He must be above reproach with his wife. This phrase is why I've been referring to elders as men. It's the office designed by God to be filled by men. We talked about this extensively when we did our Why We Do What We Do sermon on the two offices. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. But Paul's main point here is not to exclude women, but rather to exclude men who are unfaithful to their wives. The term one woman man obviously does not describe a man who is given to flirtation or adultery, who uses pornography, or who hides secret sexual sins from his spouse. That's obviously not what it's talking about. But this phrase is not a negative. It's not, the elder is not this. It's a positive. It is describing what an elder is, not what an elder is not. It describes what an elder is. So some examples. A one woman man lives a life that gives her wife, or his wife, confidence that her husband is devoted to her and her alone. That there's no other relationship in his life that threatens their marriage. A one woman man lives a life that teaches those around him what it means to be deeply in love with a spouse, who praises her in conversation, who lives sacrificially to please her. A one-woman man lives a life of loving, learning, sacrificial leadership, which his sons strive to emulate and his daughters pray to find in their future husband. This is what it means to be above reproach in your marriage. Not simply that there's no clear sin, but there is praiseworthy godliness and joy between the husband and the wife. We can ask, are our marriages like that? Is that the marriage we strive for? Is that the marriage we pray to have one day? And while this relationship is primary, an elder must also be known as a father who is above reproach with his children. Before we can explain what this passage means, we must first examine what it does not mean, because the ESV has translated this, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The word translated believers here could mean either believer or faithful. So the question is, must his children be born again Christians who've accepted the gospel, or must his children be obedient to his leadership? Those are our two options for how to translate it. The word could mean either one. I believe it's best to understand this word as faithful for three main reasons. One, we look at the close context of the verse. Look at the comparison that Paul draws. He's contrasting debauchery and insubordination, wild living, reckless foolishness, and the kind of living that leads to death and destruction. He contrasts that with this word that I believe means faithful, because faithful is a better contrast to those kinds of words than a believer is to those kinds of words. Secondly, we can look at the broader context of the pastoral epistles. We can compare Titus 1 with 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives a list of qualifications for elders. Nowhere in that list does it say his children must be believers. It rather says his children are to follow his leadership well. He's to manage his household well. Third, if we look at the whole of biblical teaching, we see in Scripture that it is clear we are each individually responsible for our own salvation. By the grace of God, I am not held accountable for your salvation. That is your choice. And because we're talking about elders and how they manage the church well, as they manage their home well, I'm thankful I won't be judged by God for whether you chose Christ or not. I'll be judged by how I led you faithfully. Thus, when we look at the context, it seems clear to me. When we come to a passage of Scripture that is not clear, like how we translate this one word, when we're not 100% sure how that should be translated, our best option is to interpret Scripture with Scripture, to interpret what is less clear with what is more clear. And when we look at the clear teaching of Scripture, both in the close and far context, this verse just cannot be saying that elders must have children who are born-again believers. Which is why many translations translate the word as faithful rather than as believer. This isn't just like my crackpot theory. This is how many translations translate the word. Therefore, I believe a better way to read this verse would be, and as children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. This actually speaks to the elder's qualifications. What is Paul then saying? He's asking, is the man above reproach in his parenting? Does the man lead his family well? Are his children open to the charge of debauchery, just rampant, wicked, riotous living? The prodigal son was described this way. So that's the kind of person we're talking about. Are they open to the charge of insubordination? Are they just continually disobedient to their parents? In more modern terms, we could ask the questions like this. Does the man manage his children well, or do the children manage and run his life? Does he discipline his children, or does he let them get away with everything? Does he strive to instill discipline and lead them to godliness, or does he let them run wild? Friends, sadly, in many churches, the worst children, everyone just knows the worst kids are the pastor's kids. The worst behaved, the worst acting, the least obedient are the pastor's kids. Friends, that is disqualifying. If that is true of an elder, he should be removed from office. That's a harsh statement, but that's what Paul is saying here. The way a man leads his home, he's not responsible for their salvation, but he's responsible for how he leads his home. And he must be judged by how he does in that area. Is he above reproach in that area? So as we consider eldership, certainly we need to evaluate the man's qualifications, how that candidate does in the area of his home. Is he above reproach? We also need to think of our own lives. Are we leading our families well? Are we striving to help children, whether they are ours or not, but to help them learn to obey their parents, to show respect to their parents, to encourage them, especially with our children? Are we striving to live above reproach in this area? It's so important. It's something that in our culture is shocking. Obedient children are like unicorns in our culture. It's amazing to see. What a way to give a testimony to Christ. Obedient children and loving marriages are a beautiful billboard to the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I've heard from people with godly marriages. They say, people always ask me if we're newlyweds because we seem to like each other. I'm like, well, they're not newlyweds. It's just they have the gospel and they love each other because of Jesus. They're always asking what is different. Let that be said also of how we raise our children. So, an elder candidate must be above reproach in his community and above reproach in his home, and in all places, at all times, he must be above reproach in his character. Paul says in verses 6 and 7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. How can we divide this list? I thought of a few different ways. I think the best way to see it is in two main directions. The first one, an elder must be above reproach in what he loves. An elder must be above reproach in what he loves. Again, as we work through this list, consider yourself, your spouse, your children. How are you growing in these areas? We'll go through them quickly. The first area Paul mentions is what an elder loves. He cannot be arrogant. He cannot be arrogant, so he cannot love himself. Arrogant leaders are self-willed, stubborn, and overbearing. An arrogant man cannot serve others as a servant leader, for they are most in love with their own advancement. Secondly, an elder must not be a drunkard. He must not love alcohol. This word has a sense of continually being alongside alcohol. In other words, you're known as a person with a drink in his hand at all times. If a man is known as one who is continually filled with drink, how can he be filled with the Spirit and lead the church? Third, an elder must not love money. He cannot be greedy for gain. The word here is not only referring to someone who loves money more than they should and is greedy. It refers to specifically dishonest gain, money you gain through illegal means or through shady tactics, through lies. And as I studied, I found something very interesting about Cretan culture. a Greek historian said, Crete was a place noted for greed. So much, in fact, did they love sordid gain and lust for wealth. So much did this prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. In other words, in Cretan culture, if you could get away with it, they would praise you. Doesn't matter if it was illegal. Doesn't matter how you got the money. If you got it, hey, good for you. Obviously, the person they took it from probably didn't feel that way, but everyone else would congratulate you for cheating the system or however you did it. Obviously, an elder of the church who's responsible for church's finances should not be known as someone like that. They cannot love money. What must an elder love instead? Well, text tells us he must be a lover of good. An elder must not love himself or the pleasures of this world. Rather, he must love what is good. But there's an important qualifier here. The elder must love what God calls good, not what our culture calls good. The Cretan culture called any kind of gain good. Our culture today calls a billion things good that are not good. An elder must love what God says is good. And one of the greatest ways to demonstrate that love is to be hospitable, to love others. The word which translates to hospitable means at its root the love of strangers, the love of other people. However, as Christians today, we have a shallow view of hospitality. In fact, one major Christian book publisher recently launched a hospitality Tupperware line, as if having floral print plastic food containers is what it takes to live out this fruit of the Spirit. That one bothers me a little bit, I'm going to be honest. In ancient times, hospitality was much more serious and much more impactful. Philip Towner in his commentary says this, "The practice of hospitality among Christians was often urgent, sacrificial, and risky. Urgent because Christians might be forced from their home or jobs with no one to turn to but fellow Christians. Sacrificial because material goods were often in short supply. And risky because to associate oneself with those who had been forced out meant to identify with their cause. Thus, hospitality required a sacrificial sharing and stretching. It was a very practical expression of love, not a source of entertainment." Hospitality does not mean to invite someone over for dinner. That's great. We should do that. I'm all for that. But that is not what hospitality means biblically. It means to sacrifice for others. If an elder is to be above reproach, he must be known not as someone who loves wine and money and himself, but someone who loves good and loves others. This must be what describes his character. But the second major aspect of his character is that he must be above reproach in how an elder responds. And here's why I say that. I've heard many people describe this year as a pressure cooker. Anybody else feel that way? Not this year. It's 2021 now, but 2020 as a pressure cooker. Just constant, more and more. Every day it gets tougher and more difficult. Throughout our culture, stress, hostility, and patience, they're at what seem like an all-time high. It is far easier to be above reproach when nothing bad is happening. But when you're stuck at home for weeks, when your dreams and plans fall apart, when you live through a year like last year, this is when your true character is revealed. We are revealed by the pressure that exerts its impact on us. And so Paul tells us that we can measure an elder's character by seeing if he is above reproach in the way he responds. First, he says an elder must not be quick-tempered. Must not be quick-tempered. He must not respond with anger. A man prone to anger and with a short fuse, he's going to quickly fail in the leadership of the church and the leadership of his home. He'll never be above reproach. He'll be known as an angry man. And a man who's quick-tempered, unless corrected, will quickly become a man of violence. So an elder must not respond with violence. As I studied this word, I was impacted to find this word not simply refers to those who are quick to fight. Remember, this is a culture of men who served as mercenaries and fought in other people's wars for fame and glory. Rather, it's used to refer to bullies, to those who use violence and threats to get their way. And sadly, it is not hard to imagine a pastor who's a bully. There are many pastors who live this way. A man who uses his loud voice and his personality, his position, who threatens others with exclusion, and who is quick to anger and argument. This kind of man is clearly disqualified from serving as an under-shepherd to Jesus, the gracious and kind groom of the church, who is patient always. Pressure will quickly reveal a man who is quick-tempered and violent. His response will expose him as someone who is not above reproach. What then should an elder be instead? He should respond with self-control. This is why a man must be tested first. Anyone can have self-control for a few minutes, or hours, or weeks. But long-term, consistent self-control is something almost unheard of in our culture. January 3rd, how many people have already failed in their New Year's resolutions, right? Self-control is unheard of in our culture. But when a man has a faithful testimony in the life of the church, when they've been able to observe him work through disagreements, loss, frustration, pain, and difficulties, and through all the pressures, they're able to, at the end of it, see that this man, by God's grace, has maintained his self-control, that man is above reproach in his response. So Paul tells us an elder will be above reproach in his community, his home, and his character. And as we said, these qualities should describe every one of our lives, whether we desire to be elders or not. But that's not the only point of application that should be made here. First, we should judge our elders with a right standard. This is really important. It's tempting to hold our elders or potential elders to our own standards, to decide whether to support them or submit to them based on whether we like them, whether we get along with them really well, whether we like their personality. I'm not saying those things aren't important. But friends, they do not qualify or disqualify someone from the pastorate. I can't tell you how many people have said things like, yeah, his children are a mess, but I really like his preaching. Or his jokes are really funny. Well, I'm glad he's funny, but he's not qualified. We do not have the luxury in the church of deciding we don't like our elder and coming to church in a shirt that says, hashtag not my elder. That's not what we get to do. If an elder meets the qualifications and the church calls him to lead, our job is to support them and to submit to them, regardless of whether we like them. I mean, I hope you like your elders, don't get me wrong, but that's not the most important thing. And this leads to a second point of application. We must judge our elders with knowledge. How can you know if a man who comes forward to be an elder is qualified? How can you know that I am qualified? How will you know? You can't know if an elder is above reproach in his community if you never spend time with him. You can't know if your elder is above reproach in his home if you don't spend time with his family and ask difficult personal questions of him. I've been reading a book by Paul Tripp about pastors who have failed in ministry and how to stay faithful in ministry. And one of the things he talks about is that every elder he's talked to has failed or fallen or just become broken in ministry are men who did not open up to the people around them, whose church did not love them enough to ask them hard questions and force them to answer realistically. Friends, you won't know if your elder's above reproach when under pressure if you never join him in that pressure and difficulty. I feel strange saying this as your elder, but I'm asking you all, know your elders. You cannot hold me accountable if you do not know me. You cannot hold the other men who will serve as elders if you do not know them. I believe this passage requires us to know our elders, that we may hold them accountable and help them grow in the areas that they need it. So judge your elders. We must. We're called to. We're called to hold them accountable, but we must do it with knowledge and with the right standard. Paul's told us about the role and the reputation of the elder, and finally, in verse 9, he tells us about the responsibility of the elder, what an elder does. Paul says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We've talked about who an elder is, talked about his role. This is what he does. He must, number one, hold firm to the word. He holds firm to the word. To hold firm is to be devoted to something, to cling to it, to refuse to let go, to hold on to it firmly. But why must an elder be so dedicated to holding on to the word? Well, two reasons. And the first one is because every single day, the elder is tempted and called away from the word to hold fast to something else. This Christmas, I got to spend some time with one of my little cousins. She's 2, and she loves doing what all her older cousins do. So we were in line waiting to go ice skating or something, and one of her older cousins started climbing a tree. So she wanted to climb the tree, but she's 2. She can't climb a tree. So I picked her up, and she held on to a branch, and she held on so tightly. I let go. I kept my hands right there. I want to be clear. She was never in danger, right? My hands were right there. But I was able to let go of her, and she was holding firm to that branch. But why didn't I move my hands? Because I know what kids are like. And her cousin jumped out of the tree and picked up a stick, and she wanted the stick, and what did she do? She let go of the branch because she saw something else she wanted that she thought would make her happy. This is the same thing that we as Christians in general, elders specifically, are tempted to do. We are called to hold firm to the word. But then we see something else, and we cannot reach for it without loosening our grip. Friends, I'm tempted with this. I'm tempted to lose my grip on the word and put my hope in advertising or marketing strategies. Maybe that'll grow our church. I'm tempted to loosen my grip on the word and put my hope in stories or jokes or being more engaging. Maybe that will grow our church. I'm tempted to let go of the word when it just seems like it isn't working to my foolish human eyes. I'm tempted in this way. But holding firm to the word continually forces the elder's mind back onto the only hope the church truly has, that the word of God and his spirit through it will grow his church. This is the second reason that an elder must hold firm to the word as taught. If we look at the wording of verse 9, Paul says an elder must hold fast so that, here's the reason, here's the purpose, here's why, he may be able to teach and rebuke. An elder who does not hold fast to the word has no power or authority or ability to teach truth or rebuke error. He is completely ineffectual. And without a solid hold on the word, what basis does he have to instruct or confront? An elder's job is to proclaim. But what is he proclaiming if he does not have a firm hold on the word? This is true in all of our lives. We are always teaching the people around us something. We are teaching our children something every day. We teach our spouses something every day. What is it we are teaching them? What is it we are proclaiming to them? If we don't have a firm hold on the word, it won't be the word of God. It'll be our opinions. It'll be our culture. It'll be the news and our fear and our struggles. Friends, this is the most important responsibility of the elder, to hold firm to the word as taught. Because if his grip slips even a little, the whole ministry will begin to fall apart. This is true for all of us. Our lives will fall apart. We see in verse 9, the elder is not devoted to the word simply for his own benefit, but also so that he may instruct and rebuke. The elder instructs from the word. He instructs from the word. The term Paul uses here for give instruction is not the normal term. It's not the normal word for teaching. It's not conveying a man in a seminary class teaching everyone a bunch of information. Rather, it conveys the idea of calling someone to your side, encouraging them to walk beside you, appealing to them and inviting them to join you in a task. Like what Andrew is doing at the plant. He's learning to be an electrician, not by someone standing up and teaching him in a classroom. He's going and doing it alongside someone. The elder's job is not to teach the congregation all the stuff they should be doing, like the Pharisees did. It's to call the congregation to his side and to help them hold firm to the word. Paul's point is that elders are not merely called to inform the congregation. They are called to diligently call them to apply it to their own lives, pleading with them passionately to join them in the application. That means elders have to be applying it themselves, but it also means that's how we should be hearing our sermons. So if we are walking away from our sermons on Sunday and our only response is to focus on what we have learned, what information we have gained, what new understanding we have of the book of Titus, then there's a problem. It's either in my preaching, which that's possible. I am a broken sinner as well, but it could be in our listening. Yes, we should learn on Sunday. I hope you learn something every week. That'd be great. But if all we're doing is learning, if we are not being called along to grow, not only in knowledge, but also in faith and godliness, then there is something missing in our messages. So please do not focus on what you learn. Learning is great, but learning is worthless unless it leads us to grow both in godliness and faith. This is what the sound doctrine Paul refers to as. We'll look at this throughout the whole book of Titus, but this concept of sound doctrine is not simply knowing the right ologies to put concepts in. It is knowing how to apply the truth. And in fact, this is what the false teachers are doing. We'll look at this in depth next week. But this is why Paul says the elders are to rebuke from the word those who contradict. What do they contradict? Paul's very clear. It's not that those who are confused should be rebuked, or those who are newly saved and don't yet know, or those who are genuinely questioning, they should never be rebuked. They should be comforted and taught. No, Paul is referring to those who contradict, who stand opposed, who know the gospel and hate it. They focus on teaching, just like the Pharisees, the Judaizers here, what we're talking about. They focus on teaching without application. And those people should be rebuked. To rebuke is to expose evil, to correct error, to convict of sin. When someone is rebuked, they are removed from the church, for they are living contrary to the gospel. John Calvin said this, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves. An elder must not only teach the truth to his church, he must also protect his church from those who teach false doctrines. And in Titus's day, I think this was actually easier to some extent, because for the church to be taught false doctrine, the false teacher had to like show up and teach them. In our lives today, we can very easily accidentally invite false teachers into our home and onto our phones and onto our YouTube accounts. Friends, be careful who you listen to. I'm not going to police that. I'm not going to tell you have to tell me who you're listening to. That's between you and God. But look, if you have questions about something you're hearing or something seems a little off, I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to help you see how we can guard against these false shepherds who sneak into the church through our phones and devices. I will stand before God one day and give an account for how I shepherded you and how I guarded you. So please don't listen to false teachers and not tell me. At least tell me so I can be aware and I can be helping you think through it. Friends, Paul has given us in such a brief section of Scripture a fantastic overview of the role of elder. And despite the fact that I'm currently the only elder in the room, I hope and pray that you've not merely learned today about someone else's responsibilities, but instead you've been challenged from the Word to grow in your godliness, your faith, and your knowledge. Brothers, I pray we would all strive to live elder-qualified lives. That's what God has called us to. Sisters, I pray that you would all strive to live in light of these qualities yourself. They're something we're all called to, and to help your spouse and children especially. And for all of us, I pray we would grow in our submission to our elders as servant leaders, that we would work both to inspect and challenge them according to the standard of the Word. We would all strive to grow as we set our leadership in order. But we cannot close our time without making one final and important observation. Look back at verse 6. Paul says, if anyone is above reproach, and guess how many human beings are actually above reproach? Just the one. The one mentioned in verse 5, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why, though we thank God for the role of elder and for elders in our lives, we're even more thankful that our elders are not our saviors. I cannot tell you how thankful I am that I am not called to be your Messiah. That would be bad for me and for you. A hallmark of false teachers is that they strive not only to teach, but to be the source of truth and the source of life and the source of hope. And though they rarely say it, they strive to be the foundation of your salvation. Friends, praise God, your elders are not your saviors. But praise Him all the more that we have a Savior who is not only above reproach, but is above sin and has never failed. Not only do accusations against him not stick, no accusation against him would ever stick, for it is clearly false. We have a perfect servant leader. We have a sinless Messiah of perfect reputation. And we have a high priest who has always perfectly fulfilled his responsibility. I pray that as we study the role of elder, as we meditate on this truth this week, let our minds be focused on our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who deserves our praise and the one who truly leads us and saves us as no human, including myself, could ever do. In light of this truth, we're going to pray and then we're going to sing the songs, Jesus Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Let me encourage you, don't just sing the words. Sing them in prayer. Let this be the prayer of your heart. Not that God would, certainly we want to pray that God would raise up men in our church to lead. I pray for that frequently. But also pray that Christ would be our shepherd, our head shepherd, the head of his church, and that as elders are raised up, they would follow his perfect example. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are our God and Savior, that you knew foolish, wicked men like me could not save your people. Moses, in his humility, could not save your people. Joshua, in his brilliance in battle, could not save your people. Peter, in his passion. Elijah, in his faith. None of your servants, as wonderful as they were, even David, the man after your own heart, none of them could save your people. What hope do our pastors have? What hope do our human elders have? So, Father, we thank you that we have Jesus Christ, our Savior, the perfect man, who knows our hearts better than any elder could, who has a better reputation than any elder ever will, and who has perfectly saved us through his atoning death and resurrection. We pray this week as we meditate on this truth, as we strive to apply this truth, that throughout it we would be continually reminded of the Savior we have in Christ. Thank you for who you are, Father. Bless us this week as we strive to apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen.